Thank you, Brother Jim, and good afternoon once again, brethren. Such a joy to be here. And I know exactly what Steve and Sandy are referring to, and thank you for sharing that with us. And then I get such great reports from all the speakers and visitors that come to Ottawa. And it's just such a joy to be here and witness it. Such a healthy congregation. And I remember as a young Christian coming into the church in Ottawa, I can say that I would not be in the church today if it were not for the love and commitment that the Ottawa congregation had to each other. It was such a healthy congregation. I then went on to become a member in what I would consider fairly unhealthy congregations. But that didn't faze me, because I knew that that wasn't right, and I had experienced what was right. So we don't know the impact that we can have on others when we create an environment that is very healthy, that is truly healthy, that God can actually work, His Spirit can work in the congregation. And that's actually what I want to speak about today. It'll be a bit more like a Bible study. And I want to just talk to us, and after the service, we'll have a discussion, so please make notes as we go along. And let's talk. And really what I want to talk about is how can we ensure that we are the healthiest congregation possible. If we're the legs, how can we ensure that the legs match the mind, right? And as Peter says, watch out, right? The mind has a will, but the body is not cooperating, so we're limited. But what if the body is fully cooperative with the mind? The mind being the head, Christ, and we being the body. What if every member of the body was fully functional? What could Christ do then? But we're holding him back. In a sense, we are making Christ disabled. So how can we enable Christ rather than disable him? So what I want to do is ask us to look at 1 Corinthians, which is just a wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to a congregation that was in trouble, a very dysfunctional congregation. That Paul, the apostle, when he was writing to them, a heartfelt, very personal letter, he had no idea that this would become scripture, that this would become the word of God. But he was just writing as a pastor that loved his congregation, that was in trouble, trying to put them on the right path. And what a blessing to us that this was a dysfunctional congregation, because we wouldn't have these scriptures if that were not the case. And I think a mistake that we make often, and it's because we've developed this ability to chop the Bible up into chapters and verses, which is not the way it was written. It was written as a scroll, that if you wanted to read it, you'd have to start at the beginning and read the whole letter. What we can do now is we can just sort of swoop in and swoop out. I call it like a scavenger. Just kind of swoop in, pick up one verse, and swoop out. And we take it out of context. The best way to read the Bible is to read it in context. To read what the writer was writing. And he was writing a letter. So, chapters 11 to 14, I'd like you to think of as a unit. As a passage of thought. So it's a letter he's addressing many subjects. But as you go back and study, I'd like you to study 11 to 14 and think of it as a unit of thought. That there's one thing that he's talking about, and he's covering all of that in these chapters. Chapter 11, this is just bothering me a little bit. Let's do something like this. Is that all right? Do I have permission to do this? I think that's better. So chapter 11 we've covered previously, and that is the Lord's Supper, how the brethren in Corinth were coming together, they were having this agape meal, and then after the meal, they went into the Passover. And in the meal, which was supposed to be a meal where they show and demonstrate love for each other, they were doing the exact opposite. They were coming together and looking after themselves, and feeding themselves, and who cares about anybody else, especially the poor people who were coming late, and they were having nothing. So one would be full and drunk, and what a wonderful feast for him, and another showing up, and they have nothing. And that's how they were going into the Passover. And so Paul upbraids them for that. And if we just cut into this letter at, let's cut in at verse 23. So he upbraids them for this behavior of selfishness in the agape meal. And then he, in verse 22, he's telling them that he really is condemning them. He does have nothing good to say about them. And he suspects in verse 22 that the only reason they would behave this way is that they despise the church of God. That could be the only explanation for this kind of conduct. That you actually, in your heart, you don't love your brother, you despise your brother. That's what would explain this behavior. So then in verse 23, he says, you know, I can't praise you for this, and here's why. Because I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. In other words, you should know better. I learned directly from Christ, and I shared it with you. So I know that you know. And this is what you know. That the Lord Jesus, the very same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So he knew that he was about to suffer excruciating pain, that he was going to be tortured, that he was going to suffer an agonizing death. And with that knowledge, he took bread and broke it for his disciples. So this is agape. It wasn't self-interest, it wasn't self-concern, he was concerned for the brethren. And I've taught you that. I've taught you that. He taught me, and I taught you. But you don't have this mentality. So if we drop now to verse 26, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, in other words, every year when you take the Passover, you are showing the Lord's death until he comes. So until Christ returns, every year we are rehearsing his death. And every year, hopefully, we are deepening our understanding of what agape means. What it means to put on the mind of, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is, every year we're getting closer to understanding this. And this is good, because as we get closer to the Lord's return, things are going to heat up. It's going to get worse and worse, but we're going to get more, deeper and deeper into agape. So as it gets worse, we get better, we get stronger. Because we're rehearsing this every year. So as often as you do this, you're showing, you're demonstrating agape. You're demonstrating the agape of one who is willing to die for others. So because you know this, you should not be coming to the meal behaving so selfishly. You should be coming to the meal sacrificing yourself for others. That's what we're doing, that's what we're learning from the Passover. Which, by the way, this is the author Paul writing with the full knowledge that he will be sacrificed. He knows, as an apostle of Christ, he will be put to death. It's just a matter of time. And so as he's taking the Passover, he's making sure he gets the lesson. And he's hoping that they will get the lesson. And he certainly wouldn't behave this way because he understands, I have to die for Christ. I have to be willing to die for Christ. So then in verse 27 he says, therefore, because of this knowledge, because you take the Passover and you learn to sacrifice yourself in favor of others, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, in other words, whoever participates in the Passover emblems unworthily, shall be guilty of murdering the Lord. So the same night that he took The same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. He was betrayed by Judas. Judas was a murderer, a betrayer and a murderer. And if we take the Passover unworthily, we participate in the murder of Christ with Judas. Rather than putting on the mind of Christ, we're putting on the mind of Judas. And we become guilty. We have to stand before God the Father being charged with the murder of our Savior. That's what happens if we take this unworthily. 1 John 3. We looked at this yesterday. And hold your place in Corinthians. We'll come back. 1 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know, we have this confidence that we've passed from death unto eternal life. How do we know? What gives us this confidence? Because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So to come to the agape meal despising the church, you're a murderer. And you'll be guilty of the murder of Christ if you hate your brother. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So that's the Passover that we demonstrate every year. We learn agape love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is what we're getting better at every year. This deep, we would describe it perhaps as covenant love. That we have come into a covenant with God. We know that he will never break his covenant. He's a God of covenant. We will never break our covenant. We become people of covenant. We understand that those in the body are in the covenant. Because of God's covenant love for our brothers, we have that covenant love for our brothers. Because Christ died for this covenant love that he has for his people, we are willing to die in this same covenant love. And this is what the Passover is teaching us every year. Look at Acts 11, a very timely scripture. My wife shared this with me this morning. I said, I'm going to use this. Acts 11. So remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, knowing that he will be put to death. He's a Roman citizen, so he won't be crucified. Romans cannot be crucified, or could not be crucified. But he was beheaded. So he knew he's going to have to die. And all the apostles were told that they would have to die, with one exception, and that was John. But all the others knew, they didn't know how long their ministry would last, but they all knew they would have to die for Christ. John told us that as he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look at Acts 11, beginning in verse 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12, verse 1 is where I want to start. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So Stephen was the first Christian martyr. James is the first apostle. They're all going to die. They're all going to have to die for Christ, except for John. This is the first one. So he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Notice this. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So James had taken the Passover. He had rehearsed the Passover. He had rehearsed Christ's agape love and Christ's willingness to die for the brethren. He died faithful. And this is where we are now. We've just finished the days of unleavened bread. We've rehearsed the Passover. We should have a greater commitment, a deeper agape, a deeper covenant love for one another, coming out of Passover and out of the days of unleavened. We can't be the same, brethren. Every year, it has to get deeper. Every year, we have to get stronger. The world, people in the world don't do this. We do this. Every year, we do the foot washing. We take the bread, we drink the cup, and our commitment, our covenant love, grows deeper. Back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So what does this unworthily mean? Verse 28, let a man examine himself. So we come into the days of unleavened bread examining our homes, looking for leaven in our quarters to get rid of it. Paul is saying, not good enough. Examine yourself. Look at how agape is functioning in you, the unleaven, or selfishness, the leaven, the self-centeredness, the self-importance. What's operating inside you? And the test is how you treat your brother, how you treat your sister. So examine yourself. How do you treat the brethren this year compared to last year? And if you find that you're despising the church, you're hurting your brethren, don't take the Passover. You've got a deep problem. And it's the problem that Judas had, where he was willing to put himself first and sacrifice for the Lord. So if you're coming into the Passover despising the church, not a good idea. But if you look at yourself and you see how you are sacrificing for the church, you're loving the church, then you can take the Passover in a worthy manner. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So this word examine, dokimazo, means to scrutinize, to put to the proof, to judge. In other words, judge yourself. Evaluate yourself. So judge yourself. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation unto himself. And that's why he said to them earlier, it's better for you not to get together. Because when you come together, it's worse, not better. You eat and drink damnation unto yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the Lord's body is right in front of you, and you can't see it. You think you can treat this person any way you like, and that's the Lord's body. The Lord is the head in heaven, the church is his body, and you're not seeing that. And so the way you're treating even the least of one of these, my brethren, is how you're treating me. So you're missing that. And that's what I really want us to focus on today, brethren, is how do we discern the Lord's body? So here they were not discerning the Lord's body. But we want to discern the Lord's body. So as, again, I like that humor that Peter had where he's saying, you know, watch out when Margaret's legs match her mind. Watch out, right? That's what we want. When Christ's limbs match his mind, watch out. But the only way that that can happen is if we discern the Lord's body. So here we're seeing people who are not discerning the Lord's body. What if we as a congregation knew, oh, there's the eyes, there's the ears, there's the hands. Oh, look over there. Those are the legs. What if we knew that and we allowed each member of the body to do their function freely? That's what we want to get to. And this speaks to, and we'll speak to this a bit later as well, it speaks to age, and it speaks to gender. So does it mean that women in our congregation are somehow less, and automatically you're written off because you're female, and only males can have certain functions or honor? What does it mean? How do we function as a healthy body? Should women come to our congregation and feel oppressed? Is that healthy? Half the congregation feels minimized or marginalized. Is that what we want? So how do we figure this out? I think the answers are here in what Paul is addressing. So he says to them here, they were not discerning the Lord's body. And he says in verse 30, and for this reason, because they are not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason, many in the congregation are weak and sickly, and many are dying. So we've got to put two and two together. What does it mean that simply not discerning the Lord's body results in people getting sick and dying? Look in chapter 12, where he's going next. Again, this is all one passage. It's one train of thought. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So in order to discern the Lord's body, you can't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Verse 9, where he says, you know, to one is given faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing. So when you read this passage, does it sound like everybody gets the gift of healing? No, it sounds like one gets one gift, another gets the gift of healing. The Corinthians were very competitive, and they were pursuing spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. That was a very spectacular gift. On the day of Pentecost, it was very spectacular, and that's what they were aiming for, to impress each other with the gift of tongues. They were also very sensitive to the wealthy. So this is why when the wealthy came, they were feasting, and when the poor came, there was nothing left, and they didn't care about the poor. In an environment like this, where it's all show, and it's all external appearance and optics, what if the most well-dressed person, the most intelligent, the most articulate person, had also the gift of tongues, and they could speak in different languages, and just they were just spectacular? Pretty obvious to see that they're gifted. First of all, just their attractiveness would cause your eye to look at them, and then they're spectacular. What if there's somebody short, fat, ugly, like everything's wrong, and dirt poor, and maybe even smells a bit, and that person's in the congregation? Probably you don't look at them as often as you might want to look at someone who's very attractive, smells nice, speaks well. What if that person had the gift of healing? Because to one is given one gift, and to another, another gift. And so what if God chose to put the gift of healing in the least likely person? The person that everybody's ignoring. And yet we have people who are sick and dying, and nobody knows that the gift of healing is right there in the congregation. The very person we're neglecting is the very person that could save the sick. Look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This is the way God wants the body, that we recognize each other, and there's nobody that we would turn to say, I don't need you. I despise you. We would be better off without you. God distributes the gifts in such a way that we need each other. No, verse 22, much more, those members of the body which seem on the surface to the human eye, to people who are carnal, carnally minded, they seem to be more feeble. They are necessary. So the very members that seem to be feeble are the very members that are essential to the congregation. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. You know, I'm happy to walk up and down with somebody who maybe they work in the prime minister's office and they happen to be in the church. And so I get to walk down the street and say, Adrian, oh, are you with? Yeah, he's my buddy. But maybe, carnally, I might feel ashamed to walk up and down with somebody who's not the star of the show. And somebody's like, Adrian, who's that? That's my brother. So those members of the body, which we think carnally, humanly, to be less, or Corinthianly, who we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. So we have a spiritual eye, and we understand these members are essential. They're necessary to the body. For our comely parts have no need. Someone who's got it all together, they don't have a need. But God has tempered the body together, so God has fashioned us together in such a way, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. The very members of the Corinthian congregation that were being despised are the very members that God put abundant honor in. And he wanted them to discern and understand they are essential to the body. Why did he do this? Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. You're despising the church of God, but God has tempered the body in such a way that nobody would be despised. Everybody would be honored. Everybody would be valued. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. There's no reason for you to value one member more than another, because every member is a member of Christ's body. And God has distributed the gifts in such a way that every single one of us is essential. And so we equally value every member of the body. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. So that member that comes and is hungry for the whole Passover service and is suffering, if we have our spiritual wits about us, we all suffer. And we say, this cannot be. How do we fix this? Now, you are the body of Christ. This is not an analogy. This is not, you're like the body of Christ. This is reality. This is in what's the indicative mood, the mood of reality, when a speaker is giving reality. And he says this not just here, but several books, Colossians, Ephesians, Romans. The church is the body of Christ. This is reality. We are the body of Christ. It's not a nice analogy that, you know, I hope if I tell you that, you know, the church is like a car, you know, the church is like a house. No. You are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And members in particular. So each of us is a member in particular. We're a particular member. But together, we are the body of Christ. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11. Again, this is all one passage. It's all one train of thought. So, because you're not discerning the members of the body, and you think some members are important and other members are not, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For, if we would judge ourselves, remember he said, examine yourself, which means really to judge yourself. How are you treating the body? Well, if we do this, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So we have to judge ourselves to ensure that we're not condemned. So there's two different types of judgment here. One is if we evaluate ourselves, then we will not be condemned. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So when God evaluates us, He will chasten us. And their chastening comes in the form of many members becoming sickly. And so sick, they're dying. That is the chastening of the Lord. He's hoping that they'll wake up. They're praying for healing. You know, another prayer request, and people are dropping dead. That's the chastening of the Lord. He's judging. And He wants them to wake up and see that they're not honoring the body. They're not discerning the body. Therefore, verse 33, therefore, my brethren. So this is, again, one train of thought. He's not all over the place. It's one train of thought. There's selfishness taking place at the agape meal going into the Passover. Because of the selfishness in the agape meal, which you should be demonstrating your love for one another, you're going now into the Passover taking it unworthily. Taking it unworthily. Because you're taking it unworthily, you're not, and the reason you're doing that, you're not discerning the Lord's body. Because you're not discerning the Lord's body, even though you have the gift of healing among you, many are dying. And so, wake up, God is chastening you, because He doesn't want to condemn you. But if you keep going down this path, you will be condemned. Being in the church is not a free ride. And the church, many members in the church, will be condemned. And Paul says, you know better. I was taught directly from Christ, and I taught you what He taught me. And because of what He taught me, I'm prepared to die for the body. But look at you. You know the very same thing I know, and you're being selfish. You're putting your own stomach ahead of the brethren, and you're despising the brethren. So God is judging, God is chastening, so that you will wake up, so that you will not be condemned with the world. But if you keep going like this, you're bringing damnation on yourself. Therefore, my brethren, the answer is when you come together to eat this meal, wait for one another. Prioritize everybody. So there's no schism in the body. Every member in particular matters. And if, you know, Al's not here yet, we're waiting. Cassette isn't here yet, we're waiting. Every member of the body is important. It's not like, oh, he doesn't matter, let's start. So now that we have this mindset that we're going to wait for any, he says, you know, if there's a problem, if you hunger, eat at home. Because this meal is not functional, it's symbolic. So eat at home so that you can have this meal symbolically and demonstrate agape love for one another. That you come not together unto condemnation. If you despise the church of God, if you despise any member, even the least, you do it unto Christ, and you're a murderer. So don't come together unto condemnation. And the rest, I mean, there's a lot of problems in Corinth, but nothing else matters if this isn't right. So this is your highest priority. Get this agape love right, and the rest, when I come, I'll fix that later. But none of that, that's like a distant second compared to this. So then he goes from this now, he then continues to talk about the body, discerning the body, wants them to understand. So we roll into chapter 3, and he starts in verse 3. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So if you have brethren together who are saying Jesus is Lord, it's the Holy Spirit that is enabling them to do that. If they have the Holy Spirit, they are part of the body. So we're now understanding what is the body. The body is anybody that has the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts. It's important that we understand this. Not everybody's going to be like you. Not everybody's going to be like me. So somebody can be very different from you, and they are still Holy Spirit empowered. Because there's diversity. It's one Spirit, but there's diversity. So we're going to see things that we might not understand initially. But there's diversity. Not everybody has to be like me. Not everyone has to be like you. There are diversities of gifts for the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. So this is where we don't say, if you're not part of my organization, you're not of Christ. In fact, Pastor Murray was, I spoke to him this morning, and he was in Guelph and went to a restaurant, and it was obvious that brethren were there. Celebrating the last day of unleavened bread. So he went up to them, made conversation with them. Big mistake. They were just cold. Cold. I have my suspicion as to which organization it is. But this is not discerning the Lord's body. And not understanding that there are differences of administrations. They don't have to be a part of our administration to be serving the Lord. So we have to have this discernment. And this agape love. And by the way, Pastor Murray sends all of you his love and his greetings. Verse 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation, the expression of the Spirit, is given to every man to profit every man. So everybody who has the Spirit, it wants to express itself. But it's going to express itself differently in every man. But the purpose of the expression is to benefit the whole congregation. So how I express the Spirit, how you express the Spirit may be different, but the objective is the same, to benefit the congregation. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. But all of these different manifestations, all these work that one and self same Spirit, notice this, dividing to every man severally. As he will. It's his will. He decides. Severally means individually. It's the word idios. It's very particular. And we mustn't confuse talent with gifts. So every human being will have natural abilities. We'll call these talents. This is not a gift. This is a talent. However, what the scripture says is he divides the gifts individually. That means he's going to look at you, and he's going to look at your life experience, he's going to look at your natural talents, and he's going to couple the Spirit's abilities with your natural abilities. And so the manifestation of the Spirit will likely be based upon your natural abilities. They just now become supernatural. They become enhanced. So you're considering baptism, you have natural abilities. These are not gifts. These are natural abilities, inclinations. What God will do is he will infuse you through his Spirit to magnify these abilities. Why? So that you can be a superstar? That's not what it says. It's so that the body can benefit. So you will benefit from being in the body, but then you will benefit the body. And I like to say it this way, there's no free ride. And that's what I love about coming here and seeing, you know, Jim with the MC, the worship leader, Margaret with the music, the True, I haven't heard True sing before. That was lovely. True with the music. Everybody, you know, even behind the scenes, handing out the hymnals, everybody's just so active. I love it. I love it. That's how a body functions. Every part is doing something. That's to the benefit. I come and I benefit, and hopefully I give benefit. That's what this is saying. Verse 15. And so we cannot say that we don't need anybody. In fact, let's go to Ephesians. Hold your place here. And just come with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, speaking the truth in love, we need to mature up into all things, which is the head. Again, it's not a simile, it's reality. Christ is the head. We're the body. Christ is the head. He's the head, even Christ. Verse 16, and from that head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined. Remember, he tempers us together. Fitly joined, expertly joined. There's thought that's behind this. We didn't just arrive here by accident. The Father expertly decided, you here, you over there, you here right now. It's all by expert design. Fitly joined together, and not just joined together, but compacted. So we're joined, and then we're compacted. It's tighter than joining. How do we get tighter than joining? What is the process by which we're not just joined, but we're compacted? Well, the process is by that which every joint supplies. So every time we connect, whether now, sort of one to many, or many to one, or one to one, or many to many, anytime we interact with each other, that's a joint. And the joints supply something to each other. And that supply is what not just joins us, it compacts us tightly together. According to the effectual working in the measure, the measure is the amount of gift given, the amount of Spirit given, that's the measure, of every part. So every part has a measure, and as every part interacts with the other part, that's a joint. And every joint supplies something to each part. This is phenomenal. This is how God has infused his body and makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in agape. So as we develop this agape, we just keep edifying each other. You get stronger, you make me stronger. When I'm stronger, I can make you stronger. When you're stronger, you can make me stronger. And we're just getting stronger and more mature with this agape love, this commitment that we have for each other. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians. and verse, let's pick it up in verse 18. But now has God, again, we saw it in Ephesians where it's expertly done, it's fitly joined together. Here in verse 18, now has God set the members, every one of them, not some, not his favorites, every one of them has been set in the body as it has pleased him. So it pleases God to have you, to have me, in the body, in this place, now. This brings God pleasure. He has said it. Who are we to despise anybody in the body? When, in order for God to set us in the body, Christ had to be crucified. That's the price of us being set in the body. Every one of us. It's set in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? So again, the Corinthians were very envious. Everybody wanted the spectacular gifts. If we all had the spectacular gifts, we wouldn't be a body. But now are they many members, many diverse members, yet but one body. So we're all different. And my appeal, as Ottawa is really just gaining traction here, is to help each other figure out, where do you fit in the body? And it's not for me to say to you, I'm a prophet. You know? I have the gift of tongues. No. It's for you to say to me, you know, brother, every time you do this, I'm edified. You know, sister, I notice that it's nothing for you to serve. You just serve selflessly. And I know I could call you up any time of the day or night and ask you for something, and if it's within your means, you're going to do it. You know, I couldn't do that. But obviously you have this. So it's the body that tells the part how it is edified. And that's how we come to know our gifts. If you kind of hear a theme after a while, where people are saying, like, brother, I really appreciate this about you. And you don't just hear it once, you hear it twice, three times. Maybe that's worth looking into. But this sort of egotistical, I think I'm a prophet or a prophetess, well, this does not come from God. Drop down to verse 28. God has set some. So he's talking about the different gifts and they're distributed. Everybody in the body has gifts, or at least one gift, maybe multiple. Everybody, every member. So that the body can be edified by every joint. Then in verse 28, he says, God has set some, not all, but some, in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, health, governments, diversity of tongues. Personally, I'll tell you, I don't accept anyone as an apostle except those that were sent by Christ. They are the apostles. And that includes Paul, because they were sent directly from Christ. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. So you can't, in my view, you can't have an apostle come tomorrow because the foundation has already been built. And the foundation is the apostles. They're the ones that set doctrine. They're the ones that write scripture. So scripture comes from the apostles. Secondarily, prophets. And we know that there can be prophets today. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity. Are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers, or do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongue? Do all interpret? No. It's divided. So you can't just think everybody can do healing. Oh, we have to find who has that gift. Who has the gift of teaching? Who has? And it's not, the Corinthians had this envy thing. I hate you because I wanted that gift. Paul's saying, don't do that. The reason somebody has a gift is for you. The gift is not for them, the gift is for you. It's a gift from God to you through them. There's nothing to envy. It's to rejoice. But he says this in verse 31, but covet earnestly, like really go after this. You know, we think coveting is a bad thing. Here the apostle is saying, covet earnestly the best gifts. So they were in a race for spectacular gifts. Paul is saying, covet the best gifts. And yet, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So he's telling them to covet the best gifts. So we had a problem in chapter 11 where they weren't discerning the body. He then explains how the body works in chapter 12. And at the end of 12, he says, now that you understand, pursue the best gifts. Now, before I tell you what the best gift is, I need to tell you a more excellent way. And this now introduces chapter 13. So chapter 13 is a parenthetical thought. He's still on one train of thought, but it's like, wait a minute. Before I tell you this, I better explain to you how love works. Because this is the excellent way. Pursue agape. If you really understand agape, then you are capable of handling the best gift. But if I just tell you to pursue the best gift in your carnal state, it's going to be a disaster. So you've got to understand agape. So chapter 13 is this parenthetical thought. Let's go from chapter 12 to chapter 14. We covered chapter 13 yesterday. So we have this agape love. He says in chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gift. Let me tell you about agape. Now let's go back. So chapter 14, verse 1 says, so let's summarize what I just said in chapter 13. Follow after agape. Pursue agape. Because that's the more excellent way. And let me get back to what I was talking about. Desire spiritual gifts. But rather, the best gift. And what is the best gift? Here it is. That you may prophesy. This is the, of all, you're pursuing tongues. You want to speak in tongues because that's very spectacular. Let me tell you what the best gift is. The best gift is to prophesy. And what prophesy means is it could mean to foretell, but it really means to speak under divine inspiration. This is what you must pursue. After telling everybody that we're all different members of the body, he now tells them that the best gift is to prophesy. But remember in Ephesians, he said that the body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So to prophesy doesn't mean that you have to stand up on the street corner with a sign saying that the end is nigh. It doesn't mean you have to have a platform. You can prophesy in one-on-one conversation that I'm talking to my sister and I'm sharing something with her and she speaks under inspiration. And she tells me the very thing I need to hear at that time to deal with what I'm dealing with. She gives me a word of wisdom. And that is to prophesy. And every member of the body can have this gift. So regardless of whatever gift you have, seek this gift as well. Then he explains why. Why? Look at verse 12. Even so you, for as much as it's obvious, you guys are really zealous for spiritual gifts. So that's good. But seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. That's what it's all about. We're fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the measure given to every part. So each of us are a part in particular. We bring a measure of the spirit to the body. Our thinking should be informed by agape. And if it's informed by agape, what we want to do is edify the body. So we are working earnestly, trying to develop this ability. And in fact, the study today with Brother Ernie was about words. How appropriate. How appropriate. That's what we're after. That can the words that come out of our mouth be consistently inspired by God? We speak under divine inspiration. And so we're so full of the word that regardless of where we are, who we're talking to, we just happen to speak the right word at the right time that strengthens and builds up and inspires the brethren. This is what we should be pursuing. That the brethren can live by every word of God. And they hear the right word just in time. And everybody can do this. So pursue this. When we have this, if you truly love the body, you will truly love building up the body, not tearing it down. verse 26. I got a question for you, brethren. How is it, how does this work, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation? Look, stop this. Stop the competition. It's not about you. When you come together, let all things be done unto edifying. This is how we think. We think of what's best for the body. How do we ensure that the body is getting stronger, getting more mature? Not this confusion of competition. Oh, I'm more spectacular. You know, wait till you see me do that. Verse 27. If any man, so they were pursuing the gift of languages. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, so that's how Pentecost, the church, was founded. So they wanted that spectacular gift. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So he's not denying that they may have the gift of tongues. You might have it. But if you have the gift of tongues, the reason God gives the gift is for edification of the church. So if you have the gift of tongues, let two or three be with you. And so as you speak, speak by course, and then let the other interpret, so that the church can be edified. But if there's no interpreter, then keep silence in the church and speak to yourself and to God. So if there's no interpreter, your gift has no value. So wonderful that you have that gift. If it's not to the edification of the church, we don't need to hear it. Keep it to yourself. So this is the whole mindset. Now this word here, to keep silence, is the Greek verb sagao. And sagao means to keep quiet. It means to preserve something, to keep something in, to say nothing. So, regardless of who you are, if you have this gift, control yourself. If it's not to edification, then there's no point. So control yourself. That's what sagao means. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. So if there are people that among you that have this prophetic gift, let them speak. And then if you had the gift of tongues, but we don't need it now because there's no interpreter, well, why don't you be a judge? Make yourself useful. So let the prophet speak, and then you can determine. Does this actually line up with the word of God? Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, I just love this verse. I love it. I find it humorous, actually. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first, sigao, let the first hold his peace. You know, I find this humorous because I would say, look, if the Holy Spirit is upon me and I'm speaking, don't interrupt me while I'm in my flow. Right? Okay? I'm in the zone. Let me roll. What Paul is saying is, while I'm rolling, if Jean-Michel suddenly feels inspired, I have to shut up. And I have to let him interrupt me. So they're competing for these gifts. And what Paul is saying is, look, if the gift is from the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. So it can't be that it's inspiring me to speak, and while it's inspiring me to speak, it's inspiring Jean-Michel to speak, and we're just creating confusion. So if the Spirit is now on Jean-Michel, it's left me. So I have to yield and let Jean-Michel speak. You know, it's very similar to the study again that we had before services, where Ernie was inspired to speak to us about words. Words of Satan, word of God, word of man. And so he has this study, but then different brethren are inspired. And they have a word. And so Ernie sigao. Ernie yields, and he allows the other to speak. And that's how the Spirit works. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church how to behave. Because you just want to hear the word of God. Doesn't matter who it comes from. And I think even yesterday, in the Q&A, Jim asked me a question. I didn't have the answer. But then Margaret and David had the answer. So I had to sigao. and let them speak under the inspiration. So they had the answer. And that's how we learn from each other. So if anything is now revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace, and then let that one speak. Verse 31. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. And that's again what we did prior to services today. We all sat around, and we were all speaking under inspiration, so that we may all learn. And again, I would really encourage everybody, try to make make the effort to be in those studies. Because that's how we learn from each other, that every joint supplies something from every part. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There's no such thing as a prophet that just makes things up and is above the law and nobody can contain him. No, if you're a prophet, then you are subject to the prophets. And there's order. Because it's one spirit that is inspiring different brethren. For God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't create confusion. He's the author of peace. And again, I'll speak again to the lovely study before services. It was peaceful. It was peaceful. God is in that. So Ernie comes with the study. Al's inspired to say something. Margaret, David, and it's all peaceful. God is not the author of confusion. So the Holy Spirit is working. And everybody is edified. God is the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now we come, brethren, to the contentious scripture. So let's unpack this. So now it says, so God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Now that leads me to talk about this. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So one way we can interpret this is that 50% of our population, when they walk through that door, we basically have a duct tape dispenser at the door, and we just tape up your mouths. That way we can have peace. And we can just have order and peace, and then when services is over, on the way out, return the duct tape so we can use it next week. Right? That's one way we can interpret this. If we interpret it that way, and you know, I speak figuratively, but some churches, that's how it goes. The women come, and we don't want to hear from you. You know, we don't believe you have a brain. So whatever, if you don't have a brain, whatever's going to come out of your mouth is useless. So we don't need to hear it. How could that be if he's saying to the brethren, covet earnestly the gift of prophesying? He doesn't say, oh men, you covet the gift of prophesying, and women, you know, look up a recipe book and try to be better cooks. He doesn't say that. He says everybody. This is every joint supplies something. So everyone has to have this gift of prophesying, or should have it, and earnestly covet it. So what does it mean now? That the women should keep silence, and it's not permitted for them to speak. Let's, first of all, go back to the same letter, earlier in the letter, chapter 7. Here we see the apostle in chapter 7, verse 34, telling the Corinthians there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. There's a difference. The Greek word for wife is gune. So a gune means woman, but most often it means wife. So you wouldn't use gune to describe a virgin. The word for virgin is parthenos. Parthenos. So So if I refer to a woman as Parthenos, I'm saying she's an unmarried woman, she's a virgin, she's a maiden. Often you'll see with gune the word anir. And so you could interpret these as, or translate this as, woman and man. But when you see gune and anir, it's wife and husband. So Apostle is saying, you know, when I write gune, that's one thing. When I write Parthenos, that's another. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he doesn't say, let your women keep silence. He says, let your gunes keep silence. So that's the first thing. And silence doesn't mean don't utter a word. Silence means what he said earlier, that if I'm speaking and suddenly inspiration comes on Jean-Michel, I should sigal, I should yield, and let Jean-Michel speak. So what this is saying is the wives must yield. This is a congregation, this is a letter, we have half the story. Kind of have to read between the lines and say, what's going on? Because he's addressing, this is a, what's called an occasional letter. There's something that has occasioned this letter. And it appears that the wives in this congregation are out of control. And so he's saying, look, get the wives to yield. And they should not be usurping authority, which we'll talk about in a second. So number one is it's the wives, the gunes. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So the challenge now is, where in the law does God say that women must be under obedience to men? Can you find it? Because Paul found it. Paul is saying it's in the law that women must be under obedience to men. If you're looking for women to be under obedience for men, you won't find it in the law. There's no such thing. What you will find under the law is that it's commanded for gunes to be under their emirs. And that is in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 3. So the law is the Torah, the first five books. So Paul is saying, if you look in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, you'll find written in there that the gunes are to be under their anirs. Genesis 3 and verse 16. Unto the gune, and get this, if you're reading in the Septuagint, this says gune. Unto the gune, he said, the wife, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your anir. So this is he's talking to the wife, the gune. Your desire will be to your anir, and your anir shall rule over you. This is what he's referring to. So it's written in the law that the wives should be under subjection to their husbands. Look now at Ephesians 5. Verse 22, gunes, submit yourselves unto your own anirs. It doesn't say women, find any man you can find and do whatever he says, because men ride high and women ride low. No. There's no woman here that has to obey a man here. We're all brethren. But if you're married, then the law says that you should submit yourself to your own husband, not to someone else's husband. You submit yourself to your own husband, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the gunes be to their own anirs in everything. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when my wife, Jennifer, is under subjection to me, it's not so that I can abuse her. It's not so that I can have a, wow, look, I've got someone who's under my control. I feel important. No. He says we're one. And he says in another place here, well, it's not in this chapter, it's actually in chapter 7, where he says that the man that joins with a prostitute sins against his own body. Every sin is outside the body. But the man that sins with a prostitute sins against his own body. Well, this makes sense when we realize that the two shall become one. And that if I abuse my wife, I'm abusing my own body. So if I go and join myself to a prostitute, I'm sinning against my wife, which is my own body. So for the woman to submit to her husband, who the scripture says in verse 33, that every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Because we're one. So my wife submitting to me, there's no risk. Because I would never harm her. Because I would be harming myself. So she can submit to me in the safety of knowing that as Christ loves the church, that's how I love her. And as the church submits to Christ, that's how she submits to me. This is the relationship between the gune and the anir. And the Corinthians were violating this. So let's go back now. In fact, let's go to chapter 11. So, in chapter 14, he says, actually, we'll come back to that. Let's chapter 11. So, chapter 11 says, I would have you know, chapter 11, that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman, of the gune, is the anir. And the head of Christ is God. So this is the structure. There's God, then there's Christ, then there's the anir, then there's the gune. Every man praying or prophesying with having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies, oops, I thought women weren't allowed to prophesy. Here he's saying, when the women prophesy, her head should not be uncovered. Because if her head is uncovered, she's dishonoring her anir. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man, an anir, indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the, and the gune is the glory of the anir. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the gune for the anir. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. So I don't fully understand that, but the angels understand divine order. And the orders are, the angels are ministering spirits, they're here to serve us. And it appears that they are deeply offended when Christ is dishonored. So for the gune to dishonor her head, it's like the church dishonoring Christ. And it obstructs the angels from doing their service. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. It says here in verse 34, and we're just going to move around a bit, so keep your finger in 14 when we leave it. Let your women yield. Let the gunes yield. Keep silence in the churches, because it's not permitted unto them to speak. We just saw earlier in chapter 7 that he told them, when you speak, when you prophesy, just cover your head so that you glorify your husband. Now we see it's not permitted to speak. So this word speak is laleo, the verb laleo, and it really means to preach. It's authoritative preaching. So the function that I'm in now, it is not permitted for my wife, for example, to be here doing this. This upsets the divine order. If I'm sitting there, and Jennifer is here, and she's saying, you men ought to get your act together, the angels are offended. That is like the church commanding Christ. When Jennifer should be my glory, reflect my glory, so it's not permitted for a woman to take this authoritative role over her husband and over the men. Luke 2, again, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14. So we saw in chapter 7, there's a difference between a gune and a parthenos. A parthenos is a virgin, she's unmarried. A gune is a married woman. Now look at Luke 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. So by divine inspiration, we have a woman here that is a prophetess. A female prophet. The daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, she was of a great age. So this is a very old lady, and had lived with a husband, an Anir, 7 years from her virginity. So it looks like 7 years into her, from she was a parthenos, she became a gune, and 7 years later she became a widow. Verse 37, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So for 84 years she was a widow. She was married for 7, 91. She's of a great age. Maybe she was 19 when she married. So maybe she's 110 now. But she was married for 7 years and a widow for 84 years. And she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So she was always in the temple. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I thought it was not permitted for a woman to speak. How do we reconcile? She's not a gune. She's not usurping authority over her husband. Her husband is dead. She's a widow. So the divine order is that a gune should not usurp authority over her anir. She should be in subjection to her own husband. That's the divine order, because that reflects the divine order, the beauty of the love of Christ and the church. This is a widow for 84 years. 1 Corinthians 14. That's why it says here in verse 35, if they will learn anything. So there's some kind of disruption happening in the congregation, and they're like shouting, what's he saying over there? Can you tell? Look, this confusion, stop it. If the gune is going to learn anything, let her ask her anir at home. Because it is a shame for anirs to speak in the church. Or you could say to speak this way in the church. So it's a shame. This shame means, this. You could say, this is disgusting. This is offending the angels and God, what is happening in the Corinthian congregation. And yet we see Anna, under the divine inspiration, prophesying in the temple. So that's not the problem. But there's a problem here in Corinth between the gunes and their anirs. And basically Paul is saying to the anirs, stop being wimps and get your house in order. Look at 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. And Timothy here was left in Ephesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy saying, you know, I've established this church in Ephesus, but I have to leave. He's an apostle. He's establishing churches. You need to sort this out. So he's writing to Timothy and explaining to him how to sort things out. And he says in verse 1, speak the things which become sound doctrine. And doctrine is not just academic. Doctrine is behavior. So it should be resulting in sound behavior. Verse 15, these things speak. Leleo. The very thing that women are not permitted to do, this is what he's telling Timothy to do. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. This is what a gune can. It's not permitted for her to do this, but this is what a man must do. And if the gune is doing this over her anir, this is not permitted. This is against the law that was established in Genesis. These things laleo and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So Timothy was young. I'm in Titus. Titus 2:15. Here, Titus is in Crete. Same thing, though. Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus was in Crete, in the island of Crete. And he's telling Titus, you correct this church. These people are gluttons. They've got all kinds of problems. Fix this. Don't let it get out of control. And fix it with all authority. Can't have a gune doing this. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 2. I should have told you to stay there. First Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, modesty, and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman, the gune, the wife, learn in silence with all subjection. And if we look at verse 12, I suffer not a gune to teach, nor to usurp authority over the anir, but to be in silence. So this was the problem, that the wives were usurping authority over their husbands and upsetting the divine order. Now, why is this a problem? He says this, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. This is the issue. Adam was first formed, then Eve. The way Satan is going to work is he's going to go to Eve and say, you know, I think you should make your own decisions. There's no reason for you to have to check with your husband all the time. So whenever you're in it, so here, with a congregation, we might say Satan, it might work more with the congregants. So you don't need to listen to that guy. Because that was Satan's problem. And he projects his problem onto others. So anytime there's authority, Satan has a problem with authority. So he's going to go to the one who's lower in authority to project his will into that person. And so Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being the subject of his deception, was in the transgression. If you just keep reading now into chapter 3, and before I do that, let me just mention in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he's commanding the Thessalonians who were lazy, and they were just very spiritual and looking for the return of Christ. He commands them that if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. That's how serious a work ethic is. And then he says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So it's the same quietness. When you go to work, when a Christian goes to work, does that mean that they put duct tape over their mouth and they don't talk to anybody? No. It just means you have a quiet spirit and you yield. And that's the kind of work ethic that they're asking for. So the same way that the women in the congregations, it's not that you must never, we don't want to ever hear you. It's that the women yield. And the wives yield to their husbands. And they're not going to create confusion in the congregation. They can go home and ask their husband, well, you know, what was that? Rather than, hey, what's he saying over there? don't create this confusion in the church. So chapter 3 now, same letter to Timothy, he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the anir of one gune. He doesn't say the gune of one anir. So when you're putting somebody in a role that they're going to rebuke with all authority, that they're going to exercise and preach with authority, it must be an anir of one gune, a faithful anir. And then he says, apt to teach. So this role, this particular function, cannot be filled by a woman because it upsets divine order. But that doesn't mean that women can't speak. That doesn't mean that women are not useful. So we have to be very, very careful. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14 as we conclude. First Corinthians 14. So he's trying to correct this church. Now, particularly when he's dealing with this issue of the gunes being in subjection to their anirs to demonstrate the divine order. Now he says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? So what he's saying to them is, okay, I came and I established this church. Now that you're established, are you saying to me, and you're arguing with me, are you saying to me that the word of God came to you and you established yourselves? Or even if you acknowledge that I established the church, do you think that you're the only ones that have been established? So he's going around setting up all these churches and he's struggling with this Corinthian congregation. And he's asking, like, are you kind of really special to God? And you think that you're the only ones that have inspiration? If any man, and it doesn't say any man here, it says anyone in the Greek, if anyone, so he's talking to the gunes and the anirs, if anyone thinks himself or oneself to be a prophet or spiritual, let that one acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So as I'm taking my position, I'm going all the way back to Genesis. And I'm showing you the commandments of the Lord. What's your position? So if you're a prophet, if you're spiritual, acknowledge that I'm speaking from the law. But if any man, verse 38, be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So he began in chapter 12 saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about how the spiritual gifts work. Now after going through all of this, he's like, if you don't get this, then fine, be ignorant. But the things that I'm telling you are the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, all of you, covet to prophesy. This is the most important. Whatever gift you have, seek this gift as well. Because this is really, again, going back to Ernie's study before the service, words, words, words. Being able to speak the word of God and put the word of God into people's minds. And strengthen them with the word of God. Either one-on-one or one-to-many or whatever opportunity we have. This is the gift that we're looking for. Therefore, brethren, really covet to prophesy. And forbid not to speak in tongues. Tongues is okay. I'm not saying don't pursue the gift of language. But it's prophesying. This is the one that really matters. Ultimately, what he wants is this. Let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. So the way, however it's going to work, and this is really interesting as well, is that Paul doesn't write to them and say, whoa, look, this is the way we do it in Jerusalem. Here's the step-by-step, do it like this. No, this is a Corinthian congregation. It's a different culture. So he's just trying to work out with them how the Spirit will work in their congregation. But there are certain things that are non-negotiable. And what's non-negotiable is confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So however it's going to work in Corinth, it has to be orderly. It doesn't have to be the same way we do it in Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be the same way we do it in Galatia. But it has to be orderly. So he's kind of working out with them how to get it to work for them, but also that God's Spirit can work. and that is that there's order. So it's not to have these cookie-cutter congregations where everything is done exactly the same way. Let's conclude with two scriptures. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 3. And verse 17. We love this scripture. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And listen to this. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If we are feeling oppressed, if we are feeling constrained, something is wrong. If I'm here saying, you know, at 2:01, do this. And at 2:02:30, do this. And you're like in a straitjacket. This is not the Spirit of God. We should feel free. And we should acknowledge each other's gifts. And we should allow each other to serve according to our gifts and the edification of the church. Because the Spirit of God is a spirit of order. And it's a spirit of edification. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we certainly don't want our women feeling oppressed. Feeling like, oh, you have no talent. We don't care. No. You have a mind. You have talent. You have abilities. We want to nurture that. We want to encourage that. We want to rejoice in that. We rejoice in the gifts of our women. But there is a divine order. The gune is in subjection to her anew. Because it's a mystery, but it represents Christ in the church. And the more marriages we have like this, the more we understand what our function and responsibility is to Christ. Because He's the head. So, this is number one. Now, there is liberty. Let's go to Galatians 5 to conclude. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Feel free. Figure out what gifts you have. Use them. Contribute. Feel free. We've been called to liberty. Only, here's the exception, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't think because we're free we can say whatever we want to each other, we can treat each other any way we want. No. If the flesh is getting involved, govern it. We're free, but let's govern our flesh. But instead, by agape, serve one another. This is what we're about, submitting to one another in love. So we are being informed by God's Spirit, which is a spirit of agape. With that agape, we're figuring out what our abilities are so that we can edify the church, edify each other. And we're rejoicing in the gifts of each other. And we honor each other. There is no one here that we wouldn't wash their feet. That we would say, oh, who cares, let's start. Because we recognize that everybody that's in the body, a very high price, a Passover price, was paid for us to be here. So again, brethren, I just wanted us to go through this, and again, think of 11 to 14 as a unit of thought. And so take some time to study it, but study it as a unit of thought. Really, if you can study the whole letter, that would be ideal. And I just truly, from the bottom of my heart, and again, I appreciate your comment earlier, Jean-Michel, about Steve and Sandy, and that's just, you know, when people come, I get this all the time. Everyone who comes, they just tell me how wonderful the Ottawa congregation is. And it no one person does this. It's everybody together. So I'm going to ask you, because you're here, and not many congregations get here, but you're here, how can you get here? And the only way we can get here is if we honor and love and serve one another.